Good morning, y'all. We are in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Last week we looked at the first six seals, and today we've got a bit of an interlude. You'll see this in Revelation. You'll see judgment and then kind of like an interlude. It's an intermission, and typically it interrupts even the chronological order. One thing that they do a lot on television shows, there's these backstories, and you find yourself in the first couple of minutes going, is this present or is this past? Is this present or past? And there's a lot of this going on in Revelation, actually. So we're not certain exactly where this falls in. I think it happens at the beginning of the tribulation and then at the end. So be prepared for kind of being a little confused at first. But you're smart people. You'll get there. Chapter 7 is going to answer the question that chapter 6 asked. So go ahead and turn to Revelation 6, verse 7. If you remember, this horrible, terrible sort of seals are hitting the earth. They're basically judgments that are taking place. But the sixth seal is so bad. The sun turns black, moon turns red, earthquake, meteor shower, and the people are hiding with nature, which is fascinating. They won't call out to God. They want to call out to nature to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, he who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. In verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, I love chapters and verses in the Bible, but you should note this. They didn't come about till about the 1500s. Chapters and verses are helpful, but it was not necessary. And so sometimes, in this case, it's not helpful, because chapter 7 should have just flowed right after verse 17 of chapter 6, which once again reads, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Chapter 7 is going to show you who will stand. And that's really what this chapter is all about. So take a look, if you will, chapter 7, verse 1. We'll see this interlude. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Here we have angels. According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The way it works is like this. Angels are meant to protect and serve the elect. Isn't that fascinating? They protect us until we actually are able to receive salvation, and then they serve us in this life. I'm not sure how they do it, but so what are these angels doing? They're standing at the four corners of the earth. They're holding back the winds. Four winds, meaning north, south, east, and west, so that no wind blows on the earth or sea or any tree. Now, what are winds? They're holding back these winds. By the way, you know the windiest city in Texas, by and large? A lot of people think it's Dallas. It's not. It's Amarillo. And you know that if you've gone on a ski trip and stopped there around December. Average wind speed, 13.5 miles per hour. You can impress your friends with that. Has nothing to do with today. But the point of it is that winds are really a picture of God's judgment that he's bringing upon the earth. We see this in Jeremiah 49, where winds picture God's judgment. And so you get this picture. These angels are holding back these winds until God does something. And that's what he's going to do in verse 2 and 3. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So the picture here, one of them stands up and cries out with a loud voice, do not do anything until we seal these servants of God. Now, notice we've already seen six seals, right? Which are seals, once again, you would put on a document. And it would be done there as a sign of ownership or a sign of protection or completion. We still do this with documents, don't we? Don't you hate when you get that paper that it says it must be what? Notarized. Why does it have to be notarized? But the reason why it's notarized is basically proof of authenticity. Basically, it's completed. And y'all, this sealing effect that we have on the scrolls is not just for the scroll of the Lamb of God. It's actually for believers at the time of the tribulation. 2 Corinthians 1:22 lines out this term seal a little bit more. It says, God has put his seal on us and has given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee for what? A guarantee that God owns you, that God protects you, that we are complete in him, right? That's the three things. I'll say it again, that God owns us, that He protects us, and that we are complete in Him. So He's going to do this. They're going to put seals on every single one of these 144,000. Notice they put it on their forehead. Whenever you come across something as strange as this in the Bible, you always have to wonder, is there another place in Scripture where this happens? Yes, there is. Ezekiel 9, verse 4 through 6, the Lord God says, "Pass through Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and mourn over all the abominations that are committed in it." That means the true believers in Jerusalem put a seal on their forehead. And what is that seal for? Once again, ownership, protection, completion. And then in the very next phrase, it says, "Go throughout the city, and everyone who does not have the seal of God on their foreheads, your eye will not spare, and you will show no pity." Notice how much pity they don't have here. "Kill old men outright. Kill young men and maidens. Kill little children and women. But do not touch anyone who has the mark of God on his forehead." So God is very serious about this concept of sealing. You have been sealed for the day of redemption. That means, as Justin Martyr says, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. As believers, I will never die, right? My physical body will leave me, but I will never die. I will never be separated from the love of God. Verse 4 through 8, we're going to see how this plays itself out. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Tribe of Gad, 12,000. And then we see for each of these, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin." Huh. Well, before we go into what does the 144,000 mean and what is this about, let me ask you this. Does anybody note any differences in this list of tribes as compared to the Old Testament list of tribes? See anything different? You can call it out. Let's see how well you know your Bible or don't know it. Okay, no, I'm kidding. Anybody? What's that? Yeah, Joseph. What in the world? What is Joseph doing there? There's a couple of names that are taken out too. Dan, way to go. Anybody else? I'll just mention these real quick, just kind of for interesting sake, but I may be telling us something. Number one, Judah is mentioned first. Although he's the leader, he's never mentioned first. Here he is. He's the kingly tribe. Levi is included. Did you note that? You're like, well, Levi is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Yes, he was, but he wasn't one of the 12 tribes. Well, what was he? Well, if you remember the story, he was chosen by God because of their zeal to be the priestly tribe. And so they would basically be set apart for God. As in the Old Testament, the firstborn son would be given to God. The firstborn of the tribes, if you will, was given to God, Levi. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. Aaron, his brother, that's why he was the priest, because Levi was the chosen tribe, although it wasn't considered one of the 12 tribes. Dan is left out. It's interesting. He's included in every list, but not here. But in Genesis 49, as Jacob is blessing his sons, he prophesies over each of them. Have you ever noted what he says over Dan? It's kind of depressing if you're Dan. He says, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. We really don't know much at all about Dan, except for we don't think he's in a good path at this time in his life. And his tribe follows suit. They are the first tribe, most believe, they are the first tribe to establish idolatry in Israel. And perhaps that's why God leaves them off this list for now. Some ancient commentators named Irenaeus thought the Antichrist would come from this tribe. Another gentleman named Hippolytus from the 3rd century said, "As Christ is born of the tribe of Judah, so the Antichrist will be born of the tribe of Dan." I kind of think the Antichrist will be Gentile, but I don't know. We'll study that soon. The name Joseph is added, while Ephraim is left off the list. Ephraim is one of Joseph's sons. Ephraim was also known for idol worship, so perhaps God took that name out. Ultimately, we don't know the reasons, and so we shouldn't fall too quickly into conjecture on this. But let me tell you who these people are. No, let me tell you who these people are not. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's just clarify that right off the bat, if you're wondering. But this is where they get their text from. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of this cult. I see why this cult is so inviting. There are many peoples that are actually going into the way of Jehovah's Witnesses, a very popular cult What's so scary about them, I think they probably have the scariest book of all, which is the New World Translation of the Bible. It's a shoddy translation. They actually add in their false teachings into it, but it's their Bible. It's very scary, but there's many that are coming to it. But listen to what they believe, and you'll see why it's inviting for people. They don't believe in eternal punishment or hell. People will be given a second chance for salvation during the millennium. And I find myself going, why? You're not going to go to hell anyway. And they do not believe in the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that if you don't hold to the literal second coming of Christ, you're not a believer. Jehovah's Witnesses are not fellow brethren. They're enemies of Christ. Therefore, we should love them and give them the gospel. But don't ever treat them as fellow brethren. They're not. They actually believe that Christ came to the earth in 1874 and the saints were spiritually raised in 1878. And then the question is, aren't there more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses today? Yes. And supposedly, according to them, those are the ones that truly go to heaven, but obviously they have another way of describing that now. What is this? Who are these people? Let me give you two different views, and there's more than these, but these are the primary ones. If you're in a pre-tribulational viewpoint, then we would take these people as literally 144,000 Jewish people. So once again, if you're unfamiliar with it, here's the schema. Christ comes first in a rapture for believers, and then you've got a seven-year tribulation, and then Christ comes back, if you will, for a second coming where he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives and comes to the earth. So when it uses the term sons of Israel, that normally refers to ethnic Israelites. I mean, it really does. That's a pretty strong case for this being a pre-trib viewpoint. And yet you ask the question, well, what are these people? And most pre-tribulational viewpoint would say these people are evangelists, Jewish evangelists. But then you wonder, how are they saved? Well, I don't know. Maybe God appeared to them at the beginning of the tribulation and they became believers. The biggest problem with holding to that view, and I'll give you a problem with both of these views. Biggest problem with this view is that the tribes are all mixed today and it's difficult. Would you really have 144,000, 12,000 from each literal tribe that really is of the tribe of Judah, that's really of the tribe of Simeon, and so on and so forth? That's a problem. Although most people would say, well, God can do what he wants. He can raise the dead, right? I'm sure he could make sure that all these people are of the correct tribe, and they're right. That's a good point. If you hold to a post-tribulational point of view, then you would see these 144,000 as primarily symbolic. It's a picture of completeness. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. It's a picture of the Old Testament and New Testament saints. So who are these people? These people are believers at the beginning of the tribulation. And God has said, I'm going to put my seal on you. I'm going to protect you. And we're going to find out that God's view of protection and our view of protection are not the same. And so what we'll see is that these are people that are believers. They're about to go through the darkest days of the world, and God is going to prepare them for it. Here comes the tribulation. The problem with that is they're called sons of Israel. Once again, very strong ethnic language referring primarily to Israelites. The way that would be remedied is they would say, Galatians 3:7 says, those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you are a son and daughter of Abraham. They would also look to Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are not Jewish by ethnicity, but you are of the true line of Abraham. You can hold to either one of those views. You know, both of those fall within the pale of orthodoxy. I tend to hold to the latter, but the earlier may be correct. By the way, just as a side note, I do hold to a future for ethnic Israel. I think Romans 9, 10, 11 go that route when Paul's writing and he's saying, why don't the Jews believe? My goodness, their Messiah came. That's a big problem in New Testament theology. Why don't the Jews follow their Messiah? And Paul can say, hey, this is done for the time of the Gentiles. God has put blinders on the judicially, blinding the Jews until one day the Messiah will come. And then he will open their eyes once again, as we will see. What is the seal they put on their head? Is it like tattooed? Is it? They wake up one morning and they're like, oh my goodness, what in the world? No, we would hold it to be symbolic, I think. But what it is, according to Revelation 14:1, it says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So what does it mean sealing? I think it's this kind of this picture once again that I've got you. I own you. I'm going to protect you. You're completed in my Son, Jesus Christ. You're mine. All right? You got nothing to worry about. So the question is God going to protect them? Well, once again, your view of protection and God's view of protection are different. The reason why I say that is if you go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, it says regarding the Antichrist, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to them. So if you think your view of protection is, wow, so these believers or these Jewish evangelists will be supernaturally protected their whole time throughout the tribulation. The Antichrist will shoot bullets and it won't enter them, that somehow they won't die for their faith. I think your view of protection and God's view of protection are wrong. There's a difference. Where am I coming up with this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Luke 21, 16 and 18 says this, when Jesus describes what will happen after he goes. He says, y'all will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Does that square with you? Some of you are going to die, but not a hair of your head will perish. I would at this point go, Jesus, can I, just a little question here. What do you mean by that? And I think you mean by the same thing that when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus, and he says, I tell you the truth, he who believes will never perish. And I'm sure Martha was like, my brother's rotting away for 4 days now, which is basically what she says to him. And Jesus says, no. Your view of life and death is radically different from the true view of life and death. And y'all, we need to be careful. I read an article the other day. Believers, we are so apt to start viewing things from the way the world does. In our articles, in our language, using things that are just not helpful. I read the word homophobic the other day. This is language that unbelievers have come up with so that believers witness to somebody who happens to practice the gay lifestyle and tries to win them to Christ. They will call that homophobic. No. We don't hold to that. We believe that, yes, homosexuals should be loved in the sense of people that practice that any sin should be loved, but that should never be accepted. I don't accept my own sin. I hope you don't accept your own sin. So we start using this language. It's not helpful. So if we start using the language of unbelievers, perish means die. According to the Bible, not exactly. No, your physical body can be separated from your spiritual body, but you're still very much alive. I digress. 2 Timothy 4:18, notice how Paul writes it, and I think I've mentioned this before. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I'm saying that in a weird way, but you'll get the gist of it. Paul's about to be beheaded. He knows it. As a Roman citizen, he knows he won't be killed by crucifixion. He will be beheaded. He knows it. It's happening. He even says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. My race is done. And then in verse 18, chapter 3, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Once again, the language we use so oftentimes is the language of the world instead of what does the Bible say? So if I were to get killed today, slaughtered for my faith, was I not safe? Of course I was safe. Of course I was. Did I perish? No. I'm with Christ. To give you an example, I called my friends the other day, or I texted them, it was Thanksgiving, and two of my best friends, they had lost their moms the last few years, and I said, listen, I know Thanksgiving is hard around this time, so I want to let you know I'm praying for you. And they wrote back essentially the same thing. My mom wouldn't come back if you paid her. My mom wants nothing to do with this fallen earth right now. She's happier than she's ever been. Thanks for thinking of me. It is hard, right? But it's not hard for them. Listen, you find out that I fall over dead today, you better rejoice. And not just because you don't have to listen to me anymore on Sundays, but because you go, this guy's seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's how I want to go, right? I mean, that may not be what God has planned, but that's not bad. It's just maybe bad for you, but great for me. Let me give you a good example of this. A guy named Nicholas Ridley. I loved what he said here. Bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, they were burned at the stake October 16th, 1555. You know her name, Bloody Mary. Was the queen on the throne at the time. And why were they killed? Simply for sharing the gospel. The night before their execution, the two men were staying at an Oxford inn. The innkeeper's wife, named Mrs. Irish, was also a believer. As she brought in their supper, she wept as she served it to them, for she knew they would be dying tomorrow morning at the crack of dawn. This was their last supper. Nicholas Ridley then told her, "Though my breakfast in the morning will be somewhat sharp and painful, yet I am sure my supper in the evening will be most pleasant." Right? I love the allusions here to death and then the allusions to being with Christ. This is the way we should think about death, y'all. We get scared of it like unbelievers get scared of death. We got no fear of death. Verse 9 and 10. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Now, the question is this a different group than the 144,000? And once again, it's depending upon your view. If you would hold to a pre-tribulational viewpoint, you would say, no, this is a different group. And it very well could be. This is the multitude after, it seems like, the tribulation. Many of them have been martyred for Christ. If you would hold to a post-tribulational standpoint, you would say, these are the same people. It's at the beginning of the tribulation on earth, and now here they are at the end of the tribulation in heaven. Once again, both interpretations are valid. Notice this, it says, "From every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." Anytime you see white in Scripture, you should think victory, think righteousness. Notice all nations. It's the Greek word ethne. It's where we get our word ethnic from. It means people groups, people groups. Matthew 24:14, it makes it very clear. Christ says, "I will return when the gospel has been proclaimed to every people group on the earth, when there is a witness for Christ." Now, does that mean a church in every people group, or does that mean the gospel is clear, or does that mean there is a translation of the New Testament? We don't know exactly. But we do know, thus, the importance of going out and making disciples, because Christ says, "I'm not returning till that time." So when Christ died, I think it's important to know, when he stretched his hands out on the cross, he didn't simply have particular persons in mind, because my viewpoint is one that Christ died literally for you, if you're in Christ. Now, he didn't die just for anybody that comes to Christ. He died specifically for his elect. But notice this, he didn't die for particular persons as much as he died for particular persons from every people group on the face of the earth. So there will be no people group that somehow is not representative in heaven. You know what that means? That means that Jesus is very interested in having a multicolored bride. Shai Lin actually said that. He said, "Christ's bride is a beautiful multicolored bride." If you're a person that likes to be around people of your own type, you're not going to fit in well at heaven at all. Okay? This is what he had planned from the very beginning. People from every people group, if you will. Notice all this. The tongues as well that we will hear in heaven. I think we'll be able to understand them all, but maybe not. Notice what they have in their hands. They've got palm branches. Palm branches are seen as pictures of victory. We would do something like this, like they had spirit towels, pom-poms, if you will. These things, they're excited. They're rejoicing. Why? Because their race is done. They've won because of Christ. And notice this, they're not saying, "Way to go us." They're saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne." Right? They are so excited. Why? Because 1 John 5:4, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." They do. And notice this, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith given by God. That's awesome. And they are so excited. Can you imagine what these people have gone through? Right? The death of family members. Horrible death if this is the time of the persecution. It is. Horrible ways of dying. Horrible ways. And yet they're done. Their race is finished and they're complete. Let's continue on. Verse 11 and 12. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Just when you think that you could use God, you find out in verse 11 and 12 that God is not meant to be used. He's meant to be glorified. I think too many times in my prayer life, of course we should cry out to Him, and of course we should present our problems to Him, but too many times I tend to use God like a rabbit's foot, as if He will be used that way. And ultimately, you see these people falling to the floor, and they're going, "Hey, this is it. It's all about you. It's all about you." All accolades go to God. And notice what it says here. It says, be to our God forever and ever. What the Greek says, into the ages of the ages. If anybody ever looks at you and says, you know, the Bible doesn't say that you will live forever. It just says, into the ages of the ages. And you look at them and you just seem dumbfounded and you go, I know that. But into the ages of the ages in the Greek means forever. That's why we translate it that way, right? So that's what we have here, is that everything goes back to God. You know, what is so not true of my life, and I hate to admit to this, but so much of my prayer life is just consumed with me. Instead of going, okay, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? How can these sort of troubles that I have in my life, how can they be used to help your body? Would you show me? Would you reveal these things? Help me to handle this in a way that would be pleasing to the Son. I mean, instead, it's more like, just save me, get me out of this. And it's okay to pray that way. But you want to be a benefit to the kingdom, right? You want to be able to know, how can I be more like Christ? How can I better serve the church? How can I win people to Christ through this that's happening through me? We don't ask those questions if you're like me. I just want to get done, move on. I'm not certain that's praying Christianly. Verse 13 and 14, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I can't help but wonder if one of the elders looks over at John, and John's like, because it's a number that no one could count. And I think that is a picture at the time of this massive tribulation. There will be many, many, I would say millions, if not billions, coming to Christ. God will pour out His Spirit in ways that are just pretty amazing, it seems. So notice they are coming out of the tribulation. And I think they're coming out of the tribulation in death. And this concept is probably martyrdom. They're dying here. But did you know how clean their clothes are? Or rather, how they got them clean? Through blood. I don't know about you, but if you get blood on something, what do you use? Cold water? Is that what it is? Okay. But if you don't get cold water to it really quick, it's set. Blood doesn't go out. But the weird thing about it is these people get their clothes washed in blood. And what is that a picture of? Is that His blood cleanses us from every sin. It's His blood. It's His life. I really like what Dr. Johnson had to say on this, because you will note this. They have washed their robes. It doesn't say that God washed their robes. It says they have washed their robes. I'm not going off the highway here. I think it's important to always teach God's sovereignty, but it's also equally just important to teach human responsibility. Listen to what Dr. Johnson said about this. He says, what John is saying is that there is a human responsibility, and it's the responsibility of believing faith. John will tell us that that's something that God gives us, but we are responsible to the revelation. And you are responsible to the revelation. You're responsible to believe. It is your responsibility. You may wash your robes. You may make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And when you get to heaven, you'll find out there why you responded as you did. And God will get the glory. But if you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, your responsibility is to believe. And I think that just needs to be impressed for just a moment, because sometimes the way we explain salvation, it makes it sound like, so what do? You're just eventually going to be of the elect? I mean, you are of the elect. You're just going to become a Christian. Well, what does that mean? And I think the Bible's making it really clear here. Hey, it is human responsible. It is your job to come to Christ. Yes, God orchestrates all these things. He draws us in. The Father chose, the Son died for you, the Spirit, you know, draws you in. But ultimately, you got to believe. It's a faith given by God, but as R.C. Sproul said, it is your faith. It's yours. God gave it to you. But you have to, you know, you have to believe. You have to exercise this. Too many times, and I've worked with the youth here, y'all know that, so many of them thought they were believers. Maybe you're some of them today, that you thought you were a believer back in high school. I thought I was a believer. I'm not certain I was. And it's a dangerous game to play. My encouragement to you is never to say, oh, of course you're a believer. Never question it. I would say, no, actually, some of you do need to question it. If there's no change in your life that looks more and more like Christ. Verse 15a will say, for this reason they are before the throne of God. And it says here, they serve Him day and night in His temple. And you might say, wait, I thought there was no night in heaven. What is that about? Well, I think this picture of day and night is this concept meaning forever. forever and ever. The last part of verse 15, I'm going to hopefully not read at your funeral, but if you did die and you wanted me to do your funeral, I would. So I'm letting you know now. You'll never hear this. Verse 15, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Verse 16, they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. So here we have, if you will, what you would say at a funeral. This is one of the things you would say, because this is true of all believers. It says here, he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle. And the idea is, it may see in your translation, he will spread his presence over them. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, right? And one day we will be not just seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we will be with Christ. As we take the Lord's Supper, it is a great comfort as we ingest the bread and the cup and say, I've been forgiven. I'm such a big sinner, but I serve even a bigger Savior. But there also is a bit of sadness. You know what the sadness is? I'm not with Christ physically or like in heaven, and I want to be, right? There should be some sadness. The Bible makes it clear a true believer is one who longs for his appearing. I don't want to die, but I would like to be with Christ. Yeah, is there another way? No, probably not. So notice what other things he says. They will hunger no longer nor thirst any more. I'm going to come right back to that. It'll say also the sun will not beat down on them nor any heat. This comes straight out of Isaiah 49:10. The exiles are returning from Babylon back to Israel. You know how they get to Israel? Through the desert. And it's hot. It's burning up. And so God is promising them basically, I'm going to protect you. The sun won't beat down on you, nor any heat. And this is the picture, is that one day when we get to heaven, we don't have to deal with things like cold, heat, allergies, sickness, death, aging. Now, I will say this. I think we will always age throughout eternity, but we won't age with sin. I think I'm of the opinion that you could be a million years old, but you look 18 because you don't have to deal with the concept of sin anymore. See, aging is not bad. Aging is bad because we live in a fallen world, right? I digress. Notice here, the reason why this won't happen in verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The reason why we never will suffer, it says it, the Lamb. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. You know what's so interesting? The Lamb sitting in the center of the throne, he is the shepherd, but note this, he looks like us. I think that's one thing that I don't know if we'll fully ever get over in heaven. When we look to Christ on the throne, and if archaeology is right, then a Jewish male of the first century was about 5'3". And we'll see a guy that looks just like us, right? I mean, yes, he will be bright and shining, but he will be looking like us. Remember this, and I think we fail this sometimes. As much as Jesus is God, as much as he is God, he is equally man. Equally. I think a lot of people say, well, he's like 75% God, 25% man. No, actually, that's a heresy from the first century. You don't want to believe that. He's not 50-50 either, as I hear so many believers say, half and half. No! You don't want that two-headed monster. You want it 100% God, 100% man. So that when we go through trials and suffering, he's right there with you, right? Because he went through trials and sufferings. As Dan Duncan brought up, he said, basically, we should remember this. He bought us, so we're not scared of his wrath. Remember in chapter 6, they're scared to death of the wrath of the Lamb. We don't have to be scared of the wrath of the Lamb. The Bible says he's our older brother, Christ is. So we don't have to be scared. We're with him. And notice what he does. He will guide them to springs of the water of life. This sounds like Psalm 23. But you will note this in verse 16. Didn't you just say they will not hunger anymore nor thirst anymore? What does that mean? Why does he have to lead us to springs of living water if we're not going to be thirsty anymore? Let me explain. I like what Leon Morris said about this, one of the commentators. He said this, the absence of thirst in verse 16 means the absence of unsatisfied desire. It does not mean satiety, meaning fullness. The saved will always thirst for God, and that thirst will always be satisfied. Y'all know when you get out working on the yard or someplace else, maybe exercising, you're dying of thirst. You're like, ugh, or hunger. we're never dying of thirst or hunger in heaven. I get the idea that we eat and drink and we do it for fun. Not in a sort of gluttonous way, but we just, you want to eat? Sure, let's eat, right? You want to drink? Let's drink. And of course, there's spiritual amplifications of this. I don't think we ever grow tired of God. You know, some people have this concept of heaven that I'm just going to grow weary. I mean, how long can you play this harp? No, your view of heaven is skewed. The Bible makes it clear that we will serve Him. We've got work to do. And I don't think we ever grow weary of God because we want more and more, and He's there to give us more and more. So we're never satiated. We're never full of God. In much the same way, we're never full of food and drink. God made it that way. Notice this also, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is a picture of a dad who loves his child. He comforts him. He wipes his tears away. The psalm says that He will turn our mourning into what? Dancing. But just to speak frankly with y'all, I've never understood that verse. Have you? You see the problems inherent in that verse? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And then the next question that comes to mind for you is, why are they crying in heaven? Am I the only person who thinks this way? I just think, why are they crying in heaven? He has to wipe their tears? What is that about? Well, let me give you a couple of options, and maybe neither of them are right. I would say, first off, I think, yes, it is true. There is no sorrow in heaven. I think that probably is maybe an indicative way of saying it, an expression. God wipes every tear from their eyes. I'm not certain, though. I mean, I'm certain about the no sorrow, but I'm not certain about that being all symbolic. I'm kind of of the opinion that God may wipe actual tears from our eyes. Because what is that about? Well, maybe God answers our questions. The sadness, the questions that we never understood in this life, that, Lord, I have to take it by faith that this is for my good, but I have no idea why I was raped, or why my brother was murdered, or why I went through these horrible things. I mean, it just didn't seem to have any, what were the benefits of it? And I think perhaps God sits us down and said, hey, let me show you how this one worked. You ready? Get ready. Hold on. Here we go. And He will just show us. And perhaps the tears that come through our eyes are more tears of joy, of He really does keep His word. He knows exactly what He's doing. He always has. Why did I ever question Him? I don't know. It may be something else as a side note. Maybe the tears come from reconciliation of one believer to another. Can you imagine, using a little holy imagination, seeing David? He's on his deathbed. He's 70 years old. They can't keep him warm because he's so cold. I guess he perhaps has pneumonia or something, and he dies. His spirit is taken up to be in heaven, and one of the first persons he sees is Uriah the Hittite. Hi, right? If you remember the story, he stole Uriah's wife, and then he had him murdered. David literally murdered him through the hands of the Amorites. How about Paul? Paul put believers in prison. Paul was there holding the coats of the people that had ripped their coats off to stone Stephen. One of the first persons he sees, Stephen, hi, my name's Paul. I know who you are, right? I mean, I don't think you're going to have aggression in heaven. You're not going to have anger in heaven, but maybe God in His kindness has you reconciled. And of course He'll have us reconciled, but maybe He gives you a moment to reconcile with others. I mean, think of this, the tears of repentance for those who have sinned against us. If you're really repentant about something, it doesn't hurt so bad, right? When you apologize, you're like, I am so sorry. I've done this through tears before, but it's okay because God gives that and you're okay. I mean, you got nothing to lose. And much in the same way, when a person is forgiving you, the tears of forgiveness, you sinned against me, but it's okay because the Lamb, right? The Lamb, He died for all that. I don't know. Believe it, though. There is no sorrow in heaven. But I get the idea that the tears that He even dries will be sweet tears. Conclusion. This whole chapter 7 seems to be about, obviously, the Lord, as all of this is, but a lot of it is tribulation, trials, persecution. These people have been killed in the tribulation. It's going to be a time like no other that believers will be killed for Christ. I would say 3 points of just conclusion, just to encourage you today. Number one, to note this, we are sealed permanently in Christ, right? We are sealed permanently in Christ. The Bible says in Romans, he who does not have the Spirit does not have God. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. I like what Matt Chandler said. He says, God does not regret saving you. It's important to note. God does not regret saving you. That was part of His plan, no matter how heinous your sin may be. Jesus says in John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. So we are sealed permanently in Christ. Number two, we are to expect trials and persecution. Expect it. As Paul just got stoned, and they thought that they stoned him to death, they dragged him outside the city at Lystra, and they looked down at him, and he gets back up. He may have just come to life again. It's difficult to tell in the text, or they didn't exactly kill him, but they beat him up pretty bad. He says in Acts 14:22, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must go through tribulation. It's just, sorry, I hate them too, but it's just the way it is. So what do you do during those times of trials and tribulations and persecutions? I like what Patrick said. Patrick, the guy that went to Ireland. He says, I have hurled myself into the hands of an all-powerful God who rules as Lord everywhere. I have hurled myself into the hands of an all-powerful God who rules as Lord everywhere. Doesn't the Bible say that? Cast your burden upon the Lord. The burden for us many times is ourselves. So are you hurling yourself to Christ during those times when we expect trials and persecution? Last thing, number three, is we got to remember. You have to remember this, probably most important. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. What does that mean? Well, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That in Ecclesiastes, He has made everything beautiful in its time. And you might be saying, it ain't beautiful now. In its time, right? Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So what I'm saying is God will wipe every tear from our eyes. It will all be for good. To close with a story, we need to remember this. We need to remember the parents of a guy named John Chow. We need to remember the North Sentinelese peoples this past week. Maybe you've heard about it. I think it's worth mentioning because this is a guy that actually writes in his last script to his parents, Revelation 7, 9, and 10. The family of 26-year-old American missionary John Chow has forgiven the native tribe which killed him when he arrived uninvited and against the law on their island last week and are urging authorities not to hold anyone but him responsible for his death. John Chow, an EMT, who had served in Katrina, and this guy is just, he's well adept at surviving situations and helping people medically and especially spiritually. He's a believer. He left 13 pages written in pen and pencil with a fisherman who had transported him to the island. In the writings, he details going ashore in his kayak on November 15th, then sending the boat with the fisherman out to sea to avoid detection. He was going to the North Sentinelese peoples, one of the few remaining peoples of the world that have never had contact with the civilized world. Chow interacted with some of the tribe's people, offering gifts such as a soccer ball or some fish, scissors and safety pins, and even sang worship songs. He said to them, "My name is John. I love you, and Jesus loves you." They became angry and shot an arrow at him, hitting the Bible he was carrying. He wrote that evening, "I heard the whoops and shouts from the hut. I made sure to stay out of arrow range, but unfortunately that meant I was also out of good hearing range. I regret I began to panic slightly as I saw them string arrows in their bows. I picked up the fish and threw it towards them. They kept coming. I paddled like I never have in my life back to the boat." I'm sure he did. That night he prayed, "Lord, is this island Satan's last stronghold where none have ever heard or even have had the chance to hear your name? I think I could be more useful alive, but to you, God, I give all the glory of whatever happens. Forgive any of the people on this island who try to kill me, especially if they succeed." And then he wrote, "Perfect love cast out fear. Lord Jesus, fill me with your perfect love for these people." He set out again to meet the tribe's people the next day, November 16th, and never returned. The following day, the fishermen watched from a distance as the tribesmen dragged Chow's body away. His last letter to his parents, he wrote that same the night before. He wrote, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever He has called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of the tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language as Revelation 7 through 9, 10 states. I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the life of John Chow. We pray for his family as they are dealing with his loss. We pray for the North Sentinese people that you would just grant them grace and you would send others and that they would even come to know you as Lord and Savior. We thank you for this chapter. Help us to suffer well. Help us to do it for the name of Jesus Christ. And remembering that all things are working together for our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his name. Amen.